I'd like to begin by opening with a single verse found in Daniel chapter 7. So if you would, just jumping right in, please turn to Daniel 7 and verse 18. Now hopefully you're listening to the Daniel and Revelation classes that Mr. Meeker is doing. It's quite excellent. But I just want to read one verse found here in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 18. Daniel 7, verse 18 says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So this is pretty familiar to us. Along with Jesus Christ, we know that the saints will inherit the kingdom. This is a beautiful thought. It's one we typically think about during the fall holy days. What will it be, though, or what will it take to be part of that government that will rule? How does God know that those who are changed to spirit are totally in compliance with his law and his way of thinking? What will God look for those who will be in his family? David actually asks this question and answers it in a psalm. If you haven't realized it, Passover is coming up in about 5 weeks. So this seems like a pretty pertinent question to consider. Knowing what God wants from us can help us as we start to prepare for Passover. So there's many lists found throughout the Bible that are helpful for a good foundation. But today, let's actually examine Psalm 15. So let's look at Psalm 15, see what lessons we can learn during our Passover preparation. If you like titles, the title for the split is Examine Yourself Using Psalm 15. So you want to start turning there? We will start in Psalm 15. Just a little background about it, though. It does paint a picture about who will be in the house of God. So who will inherit the kingdom? Now, some psalms were written to music. Often, something called parallelism was used. Parallelism is just where something is said about a certain topic, but then it's repeated, and maybe it's added to just a little bit. So let's start in Psalm 15, verse 1. It's actually the second song we sang today, conveniently too. But Psalm 15, verse 1 says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" So as mentioned, this is an example of parallelism. Something similar is said, but it's said a little bit differently. One mentions the tabernacle, one mentions God's holy hill. Now there's another psalm that addresses this question also. Let's look at that in Psalm 24. You probably want to hold your place. You want to put a bookmark in Psalm 15. We're going to come back to it quite a bit. But let's look over in Psalm 24, a few pages over, Psalm 24 and verse 3. Psalm 24 verse 3 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" So this is also pretty similar. But here, the word ascend is used. This was the term for going up to Jerusalem for the holy days. Expositor's Bible commentary points out that Israel would ascend to Jerusalem. Now, as they were to ascend, they were also to examine themselves before they could enter the temple. The priest would ask them to examine themselves before they came in for the holy days. Were they in the right frame of mind to appear before God? Were they really focused on him before they came into the temple? We also should be doing the same before the holy days approach. So let's return back to Psalm 15. Back to Psalm 15 again in verse 1. The first part says, "Who may abide in your tabernacle?" Now we may think of abiding as something as actually staying somewhere, or maybe not moving. That's actually not what it means at all. The Hebrew word for abide is, it's Strong's 1481, if you care to look it up. But again, it's Strong's 1481. But here's what it means. It means turning aside, getting off of the road, and assembling. So we can get off the road that most of humanity is on. We can actually get off that road and assemble with God. So David is asking, who will dare to be different than the world? These are the people that are drawn to something more. They're drawn to something better. So he's asking, who will get off the wide path? Who will take the narrow path? Now, the second part of this verse mentions dwelling in your holy hill. The word for dwell here actually does mean something static. It means to permanently stay in one place. God's not looking for people who just want to pull over at a rest stop and then get back on the wide road a little bit later. He's looking for people who are actually sold on the kingdom. These are the ones who will be given eternal life. These are the ones who will rule in the kingdom. These are the ones who will dwell in his holy hill. So with that being said, let's get to the blueprint then of what type of person will rule with Jesus Christ actually in the kingdom. So Psalm 15 verse 2 says, he who walks uprightly. He who walks uprightly. So the first instruction is to walk uprightly. Now we don't really use the term uprightly, at least I don't very much. So what does this word mean? This actually comes from Strong's, just give you the number again, 8549. Strong's 8549. But the word is tamim. T-A-M-I-M, tamim. This is actually one of my favorite Hebrew words. It's something that I really strive to be. So what does this mean? Strong's exhaustive concordance says this. It means without blemish, complete, full, perfect, sincere, sound, without spot, or defiled. So this starts to give us a picture of what this word actually means. So let's look at a couple examples of this word being used also in the Bible. So let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is where God was telling Moses and Aaron the instructions for the Passover lamb. So Exodus 12, and we're going to start in verse 3. Exodus 12, verse 3 says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Drop down to verse 5. Your lamb should be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood, they'll put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Again, this is something that's very familiar. We'll probably read it again as Passover approaches. But let's focus on what it says about this in verse 5. It says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Without blemish is this same word, this tamim word. So he who walks uprightly is like this lamb, without any blemishes, without any spots. You could take this even further. Think about who our Passover lamb is. We know Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God several times throughout the Bible. If you want to reference John 1:29 is one where he is called the Lamb of God. And you also have in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions that Christ is our Passover. So it's safe to say Christ is our Passover lamb. He was. He is blameless. Those who will be in God's kingdom will be like Jesus Christ. Now this word, being upright, or blameless without spot, does this mean we have to be perfect? Christ was. We know that. But we also know we're going to make mistakes. So let's look at one more example of this word being used for somebody else in Genesis chapter 17. Please turn over to Genesis 17. We're going to start in Genesis 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and we will multiply you exceedingly. So if Abraham would be blameless, again, the same word, this tamim word, if he would be blameless, God would make his covenant with him. What happened? God made his covenant with him. Now, was Abraham perfect? We know several cases in the Bible where he was not. He didn't exactly tell the truth when asked about his wife. But he was considered blameless. So God expects us to be obedient. He expects us to strive to do what is right. He wants us to be a complete person. But we are, but we will also make mistakes, just like Abraham did. So we must be blameless. We must be complete. We should walk uprightly. Another interesting thing about this, often the word walk in the scriptures is used to denote a manner of life. It's not something we do just sometimes, but we're to be upright, we're to be blameless in our in all of our actions throughout our life. So the next part, going back to Psalm chapter 15. Like I said, we will go there several times, so please keep a bookmark there. Psalm 15, verse 2, the next part says, and works righteousness. Next part says, and works righteousness. Now this goes along with the first part. A person who will be in the kingdom, one that we're working to become, we will be righteous. What is righteousness, though? You don't have to turn there, but probably you thought of Psalm 119, verse 172. I'll read it for you, but again, Psalm 119, verse 172. It says, for all your commandments are righteousness. So what is this? God's commandments are righteousness. Someone who is righteous will live and walk the right way. This person recognizes the value of God's commandments. They'll learn to love God's commandments. This has to be a priority. At times, we have to remove things that will prevent us from being righteous. But this is only one type of righteousness. There's actually another type that comes apart from the law. If you would, please turn over to Romans chapter 3. This is one that often people get confused about, especially in the world. It's also important for us to be able to know what it is so we do not get confused. So again, this is Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 21 and 22. Romans chapter 3, starting in 21, says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophet, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So God's laws and commandments are righteous. Breaking them is going to be self-destructive. It causes us to fall short of God's glory. Since we all have sinned, keeping the law, though, does not make up for sins of the past. For instance, if you're driving, if you get caught speeding, we've still broken the law. It doesn't matter if after that you always go under the speed limit, you've still broken the law. The only way for sinners to be declared righteous is through Christ's sacrifice. Jesus Christ, he paid the death penalty for anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Yet we must continue repenting. We must continue improving. So this righteousness spoken of here, it's imputed or it's given from God. God shares this righteousness with us as a gift. This type cannot be earned by law-keeping. In God's kindness and his love, he looks at the intentions of our heart. He sees if we are trying to obey him, even when we do fail. The most mainstream Christians would agree with this, but it doesn't change the fact that God's laws are good. He commands us to keep his laws. So we mentioned Abraham earlier. Let's look again at one more point here. Let's look at the next chapter of Romans concerning the second point of righteousness, or second type of righteousness. Again, I feel like it's a good thing just to kind of mention this to make sure we understand it. So Romans chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So Abraham obeyed God, but he also believed God. He had faith in God. This was, as it says, accounted to him as righteousness. So beyond the righteousness we have for obeying, there is a righteousness that God attributes to us because we believe in him, we obey him, we have faith in him. So even when we mess up in sin, if we truly repent, if we truly strive to do what's right, God considers us righteous. This is a good thing. I don't know about you, but I mess up a whole lot. We must have both types of righteousness. So God attributes righteousness to us if we obey him and follow him. So let's go back to Psalms chapter 15 and verse 2. Back to who should be in his holy hill. Psalm 15, verse 2, the next portion says, "And speaks the truth in his heart." And speaks the truth in his heart. So the person in God's kingdom, what will they do? They will always speak the truth in their heart. Now the obvious lesson is to always tell the truth. But notice it doesn't say with his lips, but it says in his heart. It also says the truth is in his heart. It's in it, not from his heart, which is also kind of interesting. Now, what is God's truth? We know a familiar scripture in John 17, 17. If you just want to jot this one down also. But John 17, 17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So what's the truth? It's God's word. The person who will be in the kingdom will speak the truth from their heart. So what does that mean? We have to make sure to put God's truth actually in our heart. If you remember David, he said he hid the truth in his heart so he would not sin against God. If we put the truth in our hearts, we will speak the truth. It will be in our innermost being. It will be who we are. However, if we just speak it with our lips, but our hearts are full of evil, eventually that evil is going to come out. We know Jesus Christ stated, a bad tree is going to bear bad fruit. We can't have it both ways. We know Christ said, he said that a bad tree will bear bad fruit. So if bad's always coming out from an individual, what's going on actually inside them then? We all probably say dumb things. This is more than just occasionally messing up. What's normally coming out of someone's mouth is a reflection of what is actually going on inside them. So what truth are you speaking? A person in God's house is going to speak God's words. They will be internalized. So let's go back to Psalm 15, verse 3. The next portion says, Psalm 15, verse 3 says, "He who does not backbite with his tongue." He who does not backbite with his tongue. Now, what does this mean? I don't know about you. I never use the term backbite. But the word means to slander. We must not slander. Now, what's slander? Slander is just saying something false. Or maybe it's a misrepresentation, but it's meant to defame or damage someone else's reputation. If it is false, then it's a lie. Typically, that's what slander is. It's not the truth. But it could be a truth spread with hostile intent, meant to actually hurt somebody. It literally, like I said, it means backbite. It's literally going behind somebody's back to attack their character, to attack their reputation. The Hebrew word is actually derived from a word meaning foot. It denotes someone who actually goes from house to house. They go on their feet, spreading things they should not. So a person in God's kingdom, they will not slander. So let's turn over to James chapter 1. You might know where I'm going with this. James chapter 1 and verse 26. There's several places in James that talk about the tongue. So let's look at James 1 verse 26. James 1 verse 26 says, If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We've all probably heard many sermons and different messages about the importance of words and the tongue. But this verse really hits home to me. Maybe our attendance at church is perfect. Maybe we always tithe perfectly. Maybe we serve in a lot of different ways. But this says, if we do not control our tongue, then all of that is null and void. It's a huge reminder to each of us about the power of our words. We have to choose our words very carefully. When we stand before Jesus Christ, we must ask the question, will our words indict us? If we want to dwell in God's house, we have to be thinking about our words. We have to be looking for ways to always improve our words. This should be something that we should be praying for daily. So with this, we should not be communicating something false about someone else. Next part of Psalm 15, verse 3 says, nor does evil to his neighbor. So this next part of Psalm 15, verse 3 says, nor does evil to his neighbor. So let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 to expand on this point. Ephesians 4, we're going to look at verse 29. So a person in God's kingdom, again, will not do evil to his neighbor. Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So again, this relates back to what we just mentioned, not backbiting, not slandering. Instead, we're supposed to be using our words to actually edify others. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Do we try to remove all of these from our life? Do we make sure to remove any bitterness we have? Do you put away all evil speaking? Verse 32, instead, what should we do? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We have a reason to be kind to each other. We know that God has forgiven us. Christ died for our sins. We have to do no evil to our neighbor. Instead, we have to actually extend mercy. We must extend mercy. So this leads to the question then, who's your neighbor? Is it the person that lives right next door? Does it just mean the brethren in here? Someone actually asked Jesus Christ this question. It's worthwhile to know his answer. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 29. It's a very familiar story. Luke 10 verse 29 says, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So again, here's the question. What did Christ say? Verse 30, that Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So this priest and Levite, they were responsible for teaching people about God's laws, about God's love. But instead, they just passed on by. Maybe they were busy. Maybe they had a lot going on. But either way, they passed by. So verse 33, what happened? I won't read it because we know this, but the Samaritan had compassion on him. He bandaged his wounds. He actually put him in an inn. So let's drop down to verse 36. Verse 36 says, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, 'He who showed mercy on him.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" So extending mercy to someone else, it doesn't come natural to us, especially if we feel like somebody else has wronged us. But if we want to dwell with God, we must not do any evil to our neighbor. So according to Christ, we should have mercy to anyone we come in contact with. Now there are some common sense principles. If we're driving, someone's hitchhiking, they look shady, we don't have to stop and get them. That's not what this is talking about. But the point is, if we see someone in need, we have mercy. We give mercy to other individuals. We don't do evil, but instead we extend mercy. So back to Psalm 15, verse 3. The next part says, "Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Now here we find another word you might not be too familiar with, this word reproach. Reproach means to shame or disgrace someone else. So David's speaking of someone who comes to you. Maybe they're trying to discredit somebody else. Now, the initial human response is, "Oh, tell me more. I want to know what's going on." But that's not what someone does. He says here even to a friend. We don't have to know everything about everyone. We don't have to know every detail. Now, earlier we mentioned not backbiting, not slandering. But here we're talking more about disgracing others when information is shared. One way to think of it is this. Imagine someone's leading a charge and they have a flag. Maybe this flag they're carrying has negative words about somebody on there. But the person carrying the flag drops that flag. You could ignore it, or you could pick it up as juicy news and carry it on forward to somebody else. So taking up this reproach against someone else is not what God wants us to do. This person will not be on God's holy hill. Next portion, Psalm 15, verse 4 says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised." So next portion, we're starting verse 4, says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised." But wait a minute. Weren't we just told earlier to treat everyone with mercy? Weren't we told to do evil to no one? This vile person is going to be very wicked. Now we know we're not to condemn, but we are commanded to discern and distinguish right from wrong. We are to judge. So what's this vile person like? You may have thought of the verse, but let's turn there. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Paul here tells us about someone with a debased or reprobate mind. The word vile can actually mean reprobate. So let's look at Romans 1, verse 28. Romans 1, verse 28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do these things which are not fitting." So without God, this is what happens to a reprobate. So in Romans 1, verse 29, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters," again this word backbiters, "haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things." Drop down to verse 32, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So a vile person approves of others who do wicked things. A person who will be in God's family will not be like this. We have to hate what God hates also. So the next thing in Psalms 15:4 says, "But he who honors those who fear the Lord." So this is the contrasting what the previous verse was. We're to honor those who fear the Lord. So we should show honor to those, like I said, who fear the Lord. To honor means to give weight to. So we should look to find those who fear the Lord. we should show them respect. If you would turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, we'll read verse 16 here. Malachi 3, verse 16. Malachi 3, verse 16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." So those who feared God spoke to one another. A book of remembrance was actually written about them. This is who we should primarily be speaking to. We need to have honor and speak and talk with those who fear God. It's the opposite of what we read in the previous point. If we fear God, we should also have the relationship with others that fear God also. The next part in Psalm 15, verse 4 says, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So those who inherit the kingdom will live up to their word, even if it's an inconvenience. So have you ever agreed to do something and later on down the road realize, whoa, this is too much work. I didn't really sign up for this. But David's saying that person who agrees to do something, they will carry it through regardless of what happens. The person's willing to take the loss to themselves because they will follow through. I had someone tell me once, it's better to turn someone down than to let someone down. Mr. Rehor, but he didn't notice. So it is better to turn someone down than to let someone down. So we must follow through on our word. Now there's another commitment that I've not even mentioned that we must absolutely follow through on. So please turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 26. Luke 14, 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, this is not saying we're supposed to hate our family, but it does say we have to put God first. We must be willing to give up our physical family to make sure God is our top priority. Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Again, we're still here in Luke 14. Verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" So everyone that's baptized has made their commitment to God. We've committed our lives. We've committed everything to God. As we draw closer to the end time, we're going to find this work is going to get tougher. We're going to be tested more. But remember, we've committed to following God no matter what. We have to realize what it means. We have to do it with all of our heart. It may be painful for us to be a true Christian. We may be persecuted. But again, we cannot change even if it hurts. Next part of Psalm 15, verse 5 says, "He who does not put out his money at usury." He who does not put out his money at usury. Now, usury is just another word for interest. So let's look back at Deuteronomy 23 to examine what this is talking about. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 says, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest." Now, Exodus 22 actually goes on and makes the point more that this is especially talking to the Israelites who were poor. But Deuteronomy 23, verse 20 then says, "To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand, and the Lord in the land which you are entering to possess." So what is this saying? It's okay to charge interest to people outside of Israel. But the general principle that was for each other, that they had to be willing to accommodate. They had to be willing to help each other. Now, it was forbidden to take advantage of this interest to charge a very high rate. Again, it was basically saying they were not to be oppressive, though, to others. They were not to take advantage of the necessities of others. So what does this mean for us today? We also cannot take advantage of the necessity of a distressed neighbor. Now, the Hebrew word for usury comes from a word that actually means to bite as a serpent. So according to Adam Clark's commentary, again talking about this word usury, the increase of usury is called neshek because it resembles the biting of a serpent. For as this is so small at first, as scarcely to be perceptible, but the venom soon spread and diffuses itself until it reaches the vitals. So the increase of usury, which at first is not perceived nor felt, at length grows so much as by degrees to devour another's substance. So what's this saying? Very high interest. It can ruin people. Ask anyone who's trying to get out of credit card debt. So they're paying, 30% interest on it. A person in God's kingdom will not be charging that to others. A person in God's kingdom will not be taking advantage of the needy. Psalm 15:5 then says, "Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Again, this is parallelism. It goes along with the last verse. A person should not take a bribe in order to injure an innocent person. They should not ever pervert justice. I don't know about you, but I've not offered very many bribes. So what does this mean to us? You don't have to turn there, but if you want to jot down Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. Again, this is Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. This says, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." So bribes are essentially setting aside what's right because we're showing favoritism to someone else. What's favoritism? It's having something to gain. It could be all the way from being lazy and you don't want to get out of your comfort zone. Maybe it's you're looking for superficial respect or praise. Maybe you're trying to climb the corporate ladder. It could go on and on. But make sure we don't show, take a bribe. Make sure we don't show favoritism for our personal gain. Especially make sure we don't do it against someone who's innocent. Now the last part of Psalms 15:5 says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." He who does these things shall never be moved. So if we follow this list, if we become what's found here in Psalms 15, we shall not be moved. We will not lose our crown. These are pretty powerful words. I do want to ask, I have a handout here, if the people want to pass those out. For those of you on the webcast who can't see this handout, I created my own, which you can't see, but if you want to Google Appendix 70 from the Companion Bible, it's one pretty similar to what I'm handing out. So again, that's Appendix 7 from the Companion Bible, if you want to look that up on your own. Now, if you notice, these themes from Psalm 15, is this being handed out? It's very similar to a very famous passage. What we read in Psalm 15 is expanded upon in the Sermon on the Mount. Who will be in the kingdom? We will, if we do the following. We should walk uprightly. We must be blameless or complete. If we're upright, our light will shine. It cannot be hidden. We should work righteousness. We will have righteousness if we obey and follow God. Our righteousness has to exceed the scribes, has to exceed the Pharisees. We have to speak the truth in our heart. God's word should be part of who we are. It should be evident in everything we do. We can't be angry at someone else for no cause. We can't look at someone and lust after them. We can do something good in secret. We don't have to let everyone know. We pray, we fast, we don't make a big show about it. The next one, we don't backbite, we don't slander, we don't say something false to try to hurt someone else. We have our own issues to deal with. We have to deal with removing the plank in our own eyes, not worry about other people. We're also then not to do evil to anyone. We should try not to shame or disgrace anyone else. We have to show mercy, even if they've hurt us. We're told, what does Christ say? To love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. We also should despise an evil person. The Sermon on the Mount, it says, to beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. We have to be able to use discernment. Conversely, we should honor those who fear God. This should be who we primarily spend time with. If we have a commitment, we must keep it, even if it's hard for us to do. Our yes must mean yes, our no must mean no. If we're baptized, we have to keep that commitment. We should not charge usury. We should not show favoritism against the poor. What did Christ say? We should give to those who ask of us. Do not turn away from those who want to borrow from us. We will not be moved if we do these things. We will not be shaken. Our house will not be blown down. We're founded on the rock. So as you can see, I went through those quickly, but you can look at them more later. There are many parallels between the two passages. If you build on these points, it will anchor us to God's way of life. We examine ourselves before Passover so that we're worthy, but also so in the future that we're able to dwell with him. So what's the end result of this? Let's turn for our last scripture to Revelation chapter 21. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Revelation chapter 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as the bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be there with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Do we want to be there? If so, we have to be evaluating our lives. Examine these points. See how you can improve yourselves. Use them to draw closer to God. Use them to help you with your Passover preparation. Make sure we're not only abiding, but also dwelling with God on his holy hill for eternity.